Take your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 2, John chapter 2, and we're looking at the topic, zeal for the house of God, zeal for the house of God. Remember when we began our study in the book of John, we said the theme verse of the entire book is taken from chapter 20, verse 31, where John writes, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And so when we started, we said that there are people out there who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe that He is the Son of God. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. And so John is writing to set the record straight on who Jesus really is. And he begins the book with the truth that Jesus, chapter 1, verse 1, if you're there, you can turn a page right back to chapter 1, verse 1. He starts by reminding us that Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And so he reminds us that Jesus is God, and he shows us that even though Jesus is God, he is still, verse 2, he is still distinct from the Father, who also is God, and distinct from the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on in verse 3 and 4, and he shows us that Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the life. Jesus is the only Savior, and that he is the light who came into the world to dispel and to overcome the darkness that was in the world. And then we go down to verse 12. Jesus says that those who came in, when he came into the world, he came into the world, and it says the world rejected him, and his own people rejected him. But verse 12 tells us that as many as received him, to them he gave the power or the right to become children of God. And then as we went on towards the end of chapter 1, we saw Jesus choosing his first 5 disciples. And so we saw Andrew and then the apostle John himself, who is the writer of this gospel. And then we saw Peter. Andrew went and got Peter. And then we got Philip. And then Philip got Nathanael. And so those were the first 5 disciples that were following, that became disciples of Jesus. And then towards the end of chapter 1, we said that churches today, as we're talking about discipleship and what it means to follow God, what it means to be followers of Jesus, we said that churches today are filled with fans. We're filled with fans of Jesus, but they don't want to be followers of Jesus. They like Jesus. But they try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, and they refuse to completely commit and surrender their lives to Him once and for all. And so we examine the lives and the motives of those first few disciples as they were following Jesus. And we said that the church today is looking for a generation, as we just sang from Psalm 24. The church is looking for a generation of people who will shift from being fans of Jesus to being fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we got to chapter 2, and we looked at the wedding at Cana. And we saw Jesus put his power and his glory on display as he turned the water into wine. And now remember that the book of John is centered around 7 different signs that John is pointing out to us. So and when you get to the end of the book, of course, he tells us there's so many things that Jesus said and did, that he said if we wrote everything down, there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain everything that he did. So what does John do? And each of the gospel writers, each gospel writer, they picked out, intentionally picked out the things that they wanted to communicate to their hearers. And so for John himself, John is picking out for us 7 different signs. It takes us 21 chapters, but he's picking out 7 different signs to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so after Jesus turns water into wine, the Apostle John tells us in chapter 2 verse 11, if you're there in chapter 2 verse 11, what does he tell us? He says, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's chapter 2 verse 11. That's kind of where we left off last time we were in John. And once the disciples see this sign, it says this was the first sign that he did, and the disciples believed in him. And we said that once the disciples saw that sign, John says that they believed in him, but that we said last time that this wasn't talking about saving faith. Not about saving faith. Instead, it has the idea of growing deeper in their faith. In other words, with each miracle, the disciples were growing deeper and deeper in their understanding of the deity of Christ. And as they grew in their understanding of his deity, they also grew deeper in their love and in their worship for who Jesus really was. And so today we get to verse 13. Verse 13, I just want to give you a quick recap of where we've been so far. We get to verse 13 this morning, and I gave it the title, Zeal for the House of God. Zeal for the House of God. John chapter 2, verse 13. I want you to follow along with me in your Bibles as we read this passage together. John chapter 2, verse 13. John writes, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Very fascinating passage of scripture. This is the first of two occurrences where Jesus makes a whip and chases out the traders and the sheep and oxen out of the temple. John only mentions this one. Again, each gospel writer had their reasons. The other gospel writers don't include this one, right? John is the only one who mentions this one. And so this was here in chapter 2, he is still in the first few weeks of his public ministry. But the next time he does it will be at the very end of his ministry. After the triumphal entry, the Bible tells us with the triumphal entry, he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and once he gets into Jerusalem, he goes right up into the temple and he takes out that whip and chases them out of the temple. And so at that time he himself was preparing to be the Passover lamb, and he was preparing to shed his blood on the cross for our sins, and so, but he goes through the same process, rides in, and he chases out the money changers out of the temple. But here in our text today, as we look at this first occurrence of cleansing the temple, we're looking at three words. I want you to write these down. Three words that point to the deity of Christ. These are our three points for today as we go through this passage. Three words that point to the deity of Christ: reverence, resurrection, and reality. Those are the three points we're looking at today. Three words that point to the deity of Christ: reverence, resurrection, and reality. So let's jump in and break this down so we can see what God has in store for us today. Powerful, powerful passage here. Point number one, the word is reverence. Three words that point to the deity of Christ. Remember, when we talk about deity, we're speaking of the fact that Jesus is God. When we talk about the deity of Christ. And so number one is the word reverence. The word reverence. And so look with me at verse 13. Verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, remember, what was the Passover? The Passover was instituted way back in the book of Exodus during the night of the 10th plague. Remember the 10 plagues that God unleashed on Egypt. And the Passover celebration was created and instituted on the night of the 10th plague that God unleashed on the Egyptians. And God tells them, "I am sending my death angel to kill all the firstborn of the people and all the firstborn of the animals. And the only way to spare the lives of your loved ones is to do what? To kill a lamb. And then, Exodus 12 verse 7. I think we have it on the screen. Exodus 12, 7 says, "Then they shall take some of the blood of that lamb and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses, the top, so the two sides and the top of the doorpost." And it says down in verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." Verse 13 says, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will do what? I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so when Pharaoh lost his firstborn son, that was the final straw for him. And it forced him to release the children of Israel from slavery after 400 years. And of course, that wasn't the end, because heart was hardened and he chased after them. And so God had to finish him off in the Red Sea, right? And so you know the story. And so, but here in verse 14, Exodus 12, verse 14, if you just write it down in your notes, it says, "This day shall be a memorial, shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." And so, when we go back to John chapter 2, in our text today, that's the feast that Jesus was attending. And so the custom was that every year in the lunar month of Nisan, which is for us was about the end of March, the beginning of April, that's usually when Easter falls, right inside that time frame, end of March, into April. What happened during that time, every Jewish male over 12 years old had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover as they remembered what God did for them on their final night in Egypt. In fact, there are two other feasts that they were supposed to travel to Jerusalem for. So they had the feast of Passover was the first feast. They had to travel to Israel every year. No matter where you live in the entire land, you had to travel into Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover, which was again March, April time frame. Then they were supposed to go back for the feast of Pentecost, which celebrates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which was 50 days after Passover, which was around the beginning of June. And the third feast they had to travel, to Jerusalem for was the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrated God's goodness and faithfulness to them while they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so that feast was usually celebrated around the second week of October each year. By the way, this is the group of Psalms that we begin our services with right now, between Psalm 120 and Psalm 134. Those are the Psalms that they sang as they traveled up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called Psalms of Ascent, because Jerusalem is on a hill. And so as they were going up to Jerusalem for those three feasts, they would sing those psalms. And this morning we did Psalm 132 about the coming of Christ. But just so you kind of fit the two together and, you know, get your bearings on how the Word of God fits together. So these are the three feasts every year, three times a year, everybody, every Jew over, and of course, it became a family affair, because if everybody 12 years and older have to go to Jerusalem, then of course, mom and dad have to go as well, and the babies have to go because you can't leave the baby at home. So everybody has to go into Jerusalem. And so wherever they lived, and for some people, this would be a journey of up to 7 days. Depending on how far away they lived from Jerusalem. And so whole villages would just form a caravan and they would travel, together. And so of course this is what happened to Jesus when he was 12 years old. Remember when he was 12 years old and he went up to Jerusalem with his family? And what happened when he was 12 years old? He got lost. He was in the temple and his family, the whole caravan left. And they thought he was with somebody else in the caravan. And so Mary and Joseph got scared and they had to turn around. I can't imagine people were very happy, with that, but so they went back and they found him and everything. So this is one of those times. Of course, Jesus is now grown and nothing has changed. He's still going to Jerusalem. And historians believe that the population of Jerusalem was around 50,000 people. But during those three festivals, when people came from all over the place into Jerusalem, it is estimated that an additional 300,000 people would descend upon Jerusalem. I mean, so the place was just packed, right? All those people coming from all over the country to celebrate those three feasts, and in particular here in our text in verse 13, they were celebrating the feast of Passover. Now, go on to verse 14. Verse 14, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. No, so what's happening there was that when you travel to Jerusalem, you generally needed two things. What two things did you need? You usually had to exchange your currency to pay the temple tax. And you also had to purchase a sacrificial lamb. So the issue was that each village had their own local currencies that they would use to buy and sell goods. And Jerusalem was no different. And so it had its own currency. And so when you came to Jerusalem each of those three times, you had to pay the temple tax. And so in order to pay the temple tax, they would only receive the currency that was used in Jerusalem, so they had to exchange their currency into the local currency. And so that's what they did. And then with regards, to the animals, if you're coming from way up north, traveling 5 to 7 days with your sheep and your goats and your cattle, instead of doing all of that, going through all that rigmarole, you would leave them at home, travel to Jerusalem and purchase your sheep and your oxen there in Jerusalem. So that was the issue. That's what was going on. And so the problem was that the whole thing became a money-making venture more than it was a time of worship to celebrate what the one true God of Israel had done for them in Israel. In other words, what happened was that maybe a lamb would normally cost $200 back in your village, but when you got to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, they want to charge you $500-$600 for the same lamb. You know what I'm saying? And so the whole thing was a ripoff. So that's on one hand. On the other hand, there's some commentators who also make the point that even if the money changers weren't ripping off the people, and what they did as far as ripping off people to exchange your currency, they would charge you an extra percentage, which is their fee for the exchange of the currency, right? So that's kind of how they made money as money changers. What they would do is they were saying, even if they weren't ripping you off, just the fact that they were using up space in the temple that was meant for prayer and worship, that was bad enough. And so in verse 16, John tells us that Jesus goes up into the temple, and what does he do? He makes a whip, and he chases them out, and he says to them in verse 16, he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." You see, this is where the issue of reverence comes in. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 69, where David faced hatred and ridicule and persecution due to his love for God and his desire to live a life of worship and holiness before God and before his people. In fact, when Jesus cleansed the temple at the end of his ministry in Matthew 21, in Matthew 21, it says that Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a what? A house of prayer, but you make it into a den of robbers or thieves." In other words, the temple was a place where God's people would gather together for prayer and for worship and to sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But the money changers had made it a den of robbers. And now even though they were not ripping people off, we're not ripping people off here at church. At least I hope we're not ripping people off here at church. Amen. At Grace Baptist Church. We don't want to rip people off here, right? So even though we're not doing that here at Grace Baptist Church, I think there are some lessons we need to take away from what's going on here. Right? There's some questions we need to ask ourselves when it comes to worshiping with God's people in the house of God. David says to us in Psalm 100 that we should enter his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and into his courts with praise. And so there's some questions I want us to ask ourselves as we reflect on what's going on here, as Jesus is chasing these people out of the temple and he's saying this should be a place of worship. Here's a question I think we need to ask ourselves. Number one, what is my attitude towards worshiping with God's people? What is my attitude towards worshiping with God's people? Is it something where I can take it or leave it? Is it something that is optional for us? Coming to church to worship, like, well, if I feel like it, I might be here, might not. What is your attitude towards worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ in His house? And if corporate worship is optional, hear me out. If corporate worship, worshiping with God's people on the Lord's day is optional for you, then I'm telling you, my friends, there's something drastically wrong with my walk with God. There's something missing if this is optional for us. So we gotta ask ourselves the question, what is my attitude? Number two, here's another question I think we gotta ask when it comes to reverence for God. When I come to church, do I approach our time of worship with a heart of prayer, thanksgiving, and reverence and respect before God? What is my approach? How am I approaching this time of worship? Is there a reverence? Am I praying on the way to church? Am I getting my heart and my mind in the right frame of worship before God? Number three, and I think this is crucial. Number three, does my life outside of church reflect that same reverence and worship and respect before God? Does my life outside of church reflect that same reverence and worship and respect before God? Gotta ask myself those questions when it comes to reverence before God. All of this is connected to the reverence that Jesus felt for His Father as people gathered in Jerusalem for worship during the Passover. This brings us to number two. We're looking at three words that point to the deity of Christ. And we're saying number one was reverence, showing that God is worthy of reverence and respect before God as we come into His house to worship. But number two is the word resurrection. The word resurrection. Verse 18. So the Jews said to Him, verse 18, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Now, remember, as we go through the Gospel of John, and we saw it a few times even in the book of Acts this morning, Acts 13 and 14. As we go through the book of John, whenever it says the Jews, anytime you see that phrase, the Jews, we're talking about the group that was constantly working in opposition against Jesus. Alright, and so you'll see it over and over and over again. Turn over to chapter 5. You turn over to chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Let me just show you this real quickly. Chapter 5, verse 16 and 18. Verse 16. And this was why the Jews, what were they doing? What were they doing? They're persecuting Jesus. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Right? Jump down to verse 18. It gets worse. This was why the Jews were doing what? Seeking all the more to do what? To kill Him. Right? Who are we talking about? The Jews. The Jews. Turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 41. I just want you to see this. It happens over and over throughout the entire book. Keep your finger in chapter 2. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. The Jews are grumbling. Chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, verse 1. Look at that. Chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were doing what? They're seeking to kill Him. The Jews. So anytime as you're reading through the entire book, you're going to see that phrase, the Jews. And who are the Jews? The Jews are those, again, who are just constantly in opposition to him. They were primarily made up of the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and those who were under their influence, were always just questioning him and taking him to task to prove himself. And so what we see here in verse 18, where the Jews firing questions at him, this is going to become common with them taking him to task, firing these questions at him, and it gets even worse, as you saw, as their hatred grew and their opposition grew. The opposition grew into hatred, which became murderous. They wanted to eventually lead to his crucifixion. And so, again, these are just religious leaders. And the fact that that there was no riot when Jesus chased the money changers out of the temple, that tells us two things. These are religious leaders who oversaw all the temple sacrifices. So they were in charge of all the celebration that was going on there that day. And he chases them out, there is no big uproar. Why? Number one, I think it tells us that Jesus was firm, but he wasn't cruel. He was firm, but he wasn't cruel when he drove them out with the whip. By the way, the whip was most likely used only on the animals, not on the people. I think I grew up thinking, man, maybe that whip was, I'm sure he, put some whips on the people. I was thinking that, but I think that would have gotten worse. I think that would have gotten out of hand. I don't think it was whipping the people, but I think the whip was more for the oxen and the sheep to drive out the oxen and the sheep. And as the oxen and the sheep went out, the people followed them as well. And so that's number one. It tells me Jesus was firm, but he wasn't cruel. But number two, it tells us that most, if not all, of the temple worshipers in that huge crowd, all the people that were there in that huge crowd, it tells us that most, if not all of them, agreed with Jesus. In other words, changing money and selling animals in the temple, we said it took away vital space in the temple that was supposed to be used for worship and prayer. But most of the people probably didn't want to rock the boat. Again, you know how it was. They didn't want to go up against the religious leaders because they could get kicked out of the temple, kicked out of the, they could be excommunicated. And that was one of the worst things that could ever happen to one of any Jewish individual. And so they just kind of kept their peace and just kind of went along with it, right? They didn't want to rock the boat. But, and in fact, it's important to recognize too that, that Rome either doubled or tripled the number of soldiers during those three feast days. Because they were always afraid of a riot. They were always afraid of a riot. And so they would increase the number of soldiers, so that if any rebellion, any hint of a rebellion sprung up, they would be able to crush that rebellion immediately. Because they don't want news going back to Caesar, in Rome that the soldiers couldn't keep things under control. And so, after Jesus chases out these people, these Jewish leaders come in verse 18 and they demand some kind of miraculous sign to demonstrate that he has the authority to chase them out of the temple. And so this is where the word resurrection comes up. What sign does he give them in verse 19? What does he say to them? He says, verse 19, destroy this temple and what? In 3 days, I will raise it up. Verse 20. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? In other words, Jesus speaks to them in the same way that he uses the parables throughout his ministry. In other words, only those with genuine hearts who truly wanted to worship God would be able to understand what he was saying. And he says to them, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. Which just, to them, these people, these Jewish leaders, it is just the most bizarre thing that they have ever heard, because it took them over almost 50 years to build the temple. In other words, they're convinced that Jesus has completely lost his mind. There's something wrong with this guy. He's just not right in his head. Okay, there's something wrong with him. In other words, look at verse 21. What was he talking about? Verse 21. He was talking about the temple of his body. He's talking about the temple of his body. Jesus made the same point in chapter 4. We'll get to chapter 4 with the woman at the well. We'll get there in a couple months here. The issue in chapter 4 and right here in chapter 2 was they were so tied to location, location, location. In other words, the prevailing idea was that true worship can only take place if you come to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to worship God. You have to come to this location. That was the prevailing idea. And what Jesus was saying to them was that this whole idea of coming to this location in Jerusalem would be eliminated through his death and his resurrection. And instead of coming to a place, for worship, the new temple would be a people. The new temple would be a people. Which people? It would be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue who had repented of their sin and placed their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. This new people is what we call, and what the apostles call, the church. The church. In other words, church is not a place that we go to on Sundays. It is who we are as God's people. Church, again, I'm saying it again. Church is not a place that we go to. It is who we are as God's people. We are the church. Here's a working definition I put together. We could say it like this. The church is the people of God around the world who gather together in groups, large and small, in order to worship God, celebrate the ordinances, study His Word, and to serve one another through our spiritual gifts. I'll say it again, the church is the people of God around the world who gather together in groups, large and small, in order to worship God, celebrate the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we study His Word, and we come to serve one another through our spiritual gifts. And now all of this would be ushered in on that great Sunday morning when Jesus rose from the grave. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of His deity and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who now serves as the bridegroom of the church. The church, you understand, is the bride of Christ. Amen? The church is the bride of Christ. Again, we gather together. The bride of Christ gathers together in local expressions all over the world to worship her Savior and her King. This is what faithful churches do on the Lord's Day. And so when we attend church each week, we are making a statement that statement says, I want to detach myself from the world and I want to identify with that group of people over there who gather together each week to worship their King. I want to be part of that group of people. I want to identify with that group of people. But the opposite is also true. When we don't attend church, we're making a statement that says, I would rather identify with the world that does their own thing on Sundays rather than identify with that weird group of people over there. That group of people over there, they meet in that building, in that church building over there. And I don't want to identify with that group of people. I want to identify with these people out here. That's the statement that we're making. Those people over there is a different group of people. I'm with this group of people outside. But when we come to church, the statement says, no, no, no. This group of people that meets here, these are my people. And I want to identify with this group of people. The word identify is huge because baptism, that's what we do. What are we doing? We're identifying with Jesus in his death, burial, and his resurrection. And so all of us who've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, we are one people. And that one people, we gather together. This is what we do. This is who we are. We gather together. And when we come, we're saying, I want to be a part. I am one of these people. I'm identifying with these people. And so the new people of God was ushered in at the resurrection. But in that moment when Jesus is explaining all of this to the religious leaders, right, when he's talking about his resurrection, that whole thing made absolutely no sense to the religious leaders, and it made no sense even to the disciples. They didn't even get it until after his resurrection. And so that's why in verse 22, what do we read in verse 22? What does verse 22 say? When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. In fact, this is why several years after the resurrection, the apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 5, he says, you yourselves, let's write these verses down. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a what? As a spiritual house. In other words, the temple in Jerusalem wasn't gonna be a thing anymore. Who is the new temple? We are. And so Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter is telling us that each believer in Christ is a new stone in Christ's temple, the church, which is the universal body of the redeemed. You turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. The apostle Paul says the very same thing. Ephesians 2, 19. I forget if we have it there. We do have it up there. Ephesians 2, 19. He says the exact same thing. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the what? Of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a what? Into a what? Into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also, in him you also are being built together into a what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, the tabernacle and the temple were symbols of God's presence among his people. But after the resurrection, what Jesus is saying to them in this moment, he's saying that after the resurrection, with the spread of the gospel around the world, God's people become the temple. We become the temple. But he goes a step further and he tells us that the Holy Spirit of God, I love this, the Holy Spirit of God takes up permanent residence in that vast spiritual body of the redeemed. In other words, the church is filled with the presence and the power of God. That's the power of the resurrection. God fills the church of Jesus Christ, the universal church, with His Holy Spirit. That's verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. And so, of course, all of that is big picture, but Paul tells us, I'm sure you know this, most of you would remember this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that when you zone in from the body, remember the body of Christ is the temple, all the redeemed all over the world are the temple of God, but when you zone into the individual believer, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that our body is the temple. So the church universal is the temple, but he says also that your body individually is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is what motivates us to resist the devil and to flee from sin and temptation and to instead pursue righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness before God, because our bodies are the temple of Jesus Christ. If you're sleeping, wake up. Amen. Last word. One more word. Can you do one more word with me? One more word. One more word. Just a couple more verses to go and then we're done. Three words that point to the deity of Christ. Number one, we said, was reverence. Number two is resurrection. And number three is the word reality. 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 Watch this. Last few verses. Watch this. We're done. When we use the word reality, we're referring to Jesus' divine attribute of omniscience, which means he is all-knowing. He is all-knowing. In other words, Jesus has perfect knowledge of all things, past, present, and future. More importantly, he can see into our hearts. And I want to say that at the outset, as we go into these last few verses, watch this. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 23. John 2, verse 23, 25. Look with me in your Bibles. Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, what happened? See what it says here? What happened? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, verse 24, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, let's do some Bible study real quickly here as we prepare to close. Circle the word in verse 23, believe. Many believed in his name. Circle that word believe. Then circle the word in verse 24 is the word entrust, or in the King James, I think it says commit. In verse 24, circle that word entrust or commit. Verse 23, that's the word believe. And in verse 23, the word many believe, they'll circle that word believe. And in verse 24, the word entrust or commit. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust or commit himself to them. Circle that word as well. And just draw a line and connect those two words. Those words, it's the same Greek word. The same original word is the word pistuo, which means faith. Now, we get excited when we first read verse 23 that a bunch of people believed on Jesus because they saw the miracles that he did. But it says, but what we're reading here in verse 24, that Jesus looked into their hearts and he could tell. They liked to see all of the cool stuff that Jesus was doing. They liked all the miracles. It was awesome. It was awe-inspiring when they saw the miracles that Jesus was doing. Right? And they quickly became what we said earlier. They became fans of Jesus. They became fans of Jesus, but they didn't want to fully commit themselves to being followers of Christ. They wanted to be fans, but they didn't want to be followers of Christ. And so this is why he says Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. Circle that word knew in verse 24. He uses it twice. The word knew in verse 24. And then the word knew at the end of verse 25, right at the end of the chapter. He uses it in verse 24. It says in verse 24, he knew all people. Verse 24, right? Then verse 25, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's the omniscience. That's omniscience, right? That's omniscience. In other words, right? He knew the reality of what was taking place in their hearts. He knew exactly what was going on. In other words, with their lips, they were speaking in glowing terms because of the miracles that they saw. Matthew 15 says, with their lips, they honor me. With their lips they honor me, but their hearts are where? Where are their hearts? Where are their hearts? Their hearts, the next slide, their hearts are far from me. With their lips they honor me, but their hearts are far from me. See, Jesus knew the reality, what was going on. He knew that they were becoming fans because he could see into their hearts. And believe it or not, he knows what's going on in your heart and he knows what's going on in my heart. And so the question for us today as we close is, where's your heart? That's it. Where is your heart? Where's your heart today? Are you a fan of Jesus or are you a follower of Jesus? Where are you? That's the question that we're asking as we close today. These people were fans of Jesus and he knew it. He knew it. He saw right through them. He saw right through them. Because man looks on the outward appearance, but Jesus. You need to understand, my friends, that being a fan of Jesus is not enough to get you into heaven. You need to understand that you can trick the elders of this church and get on the membership roll of Grace Baptist Church and still end up in hell. You understand that? Do you understand that, church? You can get on the membership roll of Grace Baptist Church and still end up in hell. That's what happens even to diehard fans of Jesus. You can be a diehard fan, but you're still a fan. You're not a follower of Christ. But that's not what we want for you. We want you to be fully committed followers of Christ. And so you might say, Pastor, when I look at my life, I'm pretty sure that I'm a fan. Maybe if I'm honest with myself, Pastor, maybe I'm a diehard fan of Jesus. I really like Jesus. But I don't want to live this way any longer, Pastor. I want to be a true follower of Christ. I want to follow him. I want to love him with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want to live for him with everything I've got. I want to be a true disciple of Jesus. How do I do that? How do I make the shift from being a fan to being a follower? And I mean, that's a great question. That's the question we got to ask today. What do you do? Well, the Bible tells us that we have to recognize that God is holy and that he's just. That he can't tolerate sin at all. And he calls us to worship him as the one true God. But we rebelled against him. We did our own thing. We lived our own life. apart from God. And the Bible says sin separates us from God. And it says, for the wages of sin is death, meaning that we deserve death and judgment and wrath that comes from God. But he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, took our place, he died in our place, rose again on the third day, and he calls us now to repent of our sin, to turn away from the world, to turn away from sin, and to turn away from my own selfish desires, and to follow Jesus Christ, to turn my life over to him as my Savior, as my King. When I do this, the Bible tells us that we will have the gift of eternal life. That's how you move from being a fan to being a follower. And you might say, Pastor, but I think I already did that, but I'm still not sure that if I die today, if I would go to heaven. I'm just not sure, Pastor. How can I know for sure if I'm saved? Well, you can know for sure that you're saved by what you love. Can you say today that you love the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You don't have to force yourself to do anything. If you love him, you're going to do it. If you love me. In other words, you can tell by, if you're saved by, you know, do you desire to live for him? Do you desire to worship him? Do you desire to be in church with his people? Do you desire to read the word? Do you desire to pray? Do you desire to spread his message of salvation to everyone that you meet? Those are just natural desires that are born inside of you when you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you say, I'm not sure, the question is, well, do you love him? Because if you love him, then that answers everything. If you love him, then you're going to want to serve him. You're going to be banging on my door, Pastor, I want to do something for Jesus. I want to live for him. Those are the signs of true faith that show that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It just means that you desire to walk in love and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question is, where's your heart? Where's your heart? Would you stand with me as we close in prayer today? Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its truth. Lord, as we wrestle with the question of where's our heart, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us, even in this moment, to have a time of examination. Examine our hearts to see whether we're in the faith. To examine my love for Christ, our desire to live for you. And Lord, if there's someone here who doesn't know you, they're a fan of Jesus, but they're not a follower. Lord, I pray that you draw them to the foot of the cross. Convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Open their eyes to cry out to you for grace and mercy and salvation that comes only through Christ. Faith in him. Dismiss us now with your blessing. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's just sing together one verse of Trust and Obey. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way.